Well, I didn't know that I'd be giving the sermon this Sunday at all. I didn't find out until Friday afternoon this week. And it turns out that the originally planned speaker fell ill, and they ran through their first string, second string, third string, fourth string, fifth. And so anyway, I got a call, and what are you going to do? So there's one of two options after I finished my work day on Friday and went home. One is I could go home and panic. And the other, and I decided to pick the second option, is I could go home, I could find my trusty walking stick, and by the way, that's a raccoon on the top of there, and I could take a long walk, and I could call on God and say, God, they're your sheep, so you must have something in mind to nurture and feed them. And then the next morning, Saturday morning, I did the same thing. I took a long walk, and I said, Lord, they're your sheep. You must have something in mind to encourage and nurture and feed them. And you know what? It's true I made a few notes on Friday night, but by 7 a.m. Saturday morning, pretty much everything was figured out. And just in time for morning coffee. So yesterday I went about a fairly ordinary day, trimmed bushes, mowed the lawn, raked leaves, took a long bath. That's what I like to do when I have some time, relax, took a long nap. And I was in my flannel pajamas by 3:53 p.m. I'm getting old if I like being in my pajamas by that hour. Now, since I serve as director of prayer ministries, as you might well expect, we're going to focus on prayer today. The passage that we're going to take a look at is found in Luke chapter 11. We are going to look at three paragraphs, 11:1 through 11:13. And I invite you, if you have your scriptures, please turn there to Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And I will read the passage little by little as we go through this morning. Well, and I want to start simply with verse 1. And we'll make a few comments on that. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Now, if you're anything like me, as soon as the speaker says, oh, we're gonna talk about prayer and we're gonna have a few lessons on prayer, perhaps something inside kind of rises up and you feel a little bit of shame, a little bit of guilt, a little bit of embarrassment. Because inside, if you're like me, you know that your prayer life and my prayer life, it isn't all that we would want it to be. We don't always pray as biblically as we'd like to pray, right? And sometimes we don't even know what to pray. And we're discouraged with ourselves sometimes because we're not persistent in prayer. And maybe we don't pray with heartfelt vigor as we would long to pray. And you know, for those reasons and perhaps another 100 reasons, we can feel somewhat embarrassed and ashamed and kind of guilty about our personal prayer life and maybe perhaps our prayer together. Well, I want to ask that you just set that aside and see what the Lord Jesus from Scripture, how he might encourage you today to invite you afresh on how you and I, we might focus our prayer, and how you and I, we might be encouraged in prayer, encouraged towards persistence, and encouraged perhaps to a fresh boldness in prayer. And you know, we're no different than the early disciples. In verse 1, one of those disciples saw Jesus praying, and this was the sixth time in the Gospel of Luke that it was recorded already that Jesus was praying. So they saw that Jesus had a life of frequent prayer, calling on the Father for blessing. And the disciples knew that they needed to learn to pray as well, like their Savior. And so they called upon Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And in the segments that we'll look at in Luke 11, we will learn three aspects. There's more in there, but we're going to just focus on three aspects of prayer according to our Lord Jesus. Let me now pray, and then we'll dig into these three aspects one by one. Heavenly Father, I pray, encourage us afresh, Lord, in prayer. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to each one especially speak to the one right now who's praying, Lord, for I need to learn how to pray. And I need fresh boldness and fresh focus to pray in ways that would please you, Lord. So Spirit, teach today. Feed your sheep from your holy word. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Well, let's read this first segment on and learn the first aspect on how Jesus encourages his disciples to pray. Verses 2 through 4. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." You may recognize that prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And you may also, if you're an astute Bible student, you may recognize that as it shows up in the Gospel of Matthew, there's maybe a little bit more there. Don't let that throw you. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He preached for 3 years, traveling about, typically preaching the same things over and over. And so we have a record of one of those teachings on prayer here that Luke compiles. And I want to submit to you that the core idea that perhaps pulls together all the aspects of this prayer is the idea of thy kingdom come. That's how the old King James puts it. Thy kingdom come. You see, it starts off, Father, an acknowledgement of that we have a heavenly Father. And we say, hallowed be your name. We sang about that this morning. Lord, let your name be set apart, revered, esteemed, valued. And then, thy kingdom come. That's what we're going to focus on in this segment. Give us each day our daily bread. We're looking to the King to provide what we need. Forgive us our sins. So we appeal through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that our sins would be forgiven. So we're in the kingdom because of what Christ has done. As we also forgive everyone who sins against us, the ethics of the kingdom. That's what the Lord calls us to by the Spirit's enablement to set aside hurts, grudges, burdens, and forgive. And lead us not into temptation. So we pray to the King to protect us in this world of tumult and difficulty and trial and trouble and temptation. Lead us not. Protect us. Appealing to the King. But the governing phrase that can help us greatly, I think, in our prayer practically, is simple, the simple phrase, thy kingdom come. Let's talk about that practically a little bit. How can the idea, thy kingdom come, help us in our prayer? Well, for starters, when we come to the Lord and we say, thy kingdom come, first we have to apply it to ourselves. And we say, Lord, I want your kingdom to be realized in me. Who's the King? The Lord's the King. So Lord, if there be sin, if there be areas that I'm holding out on something, Lord, I yield those afresh to you. Thy kingdom come. So Lord, start with me, that it would come as a clean petitioner, right with you. Thy kingdom come. And you know, by the way, you may be familiar with this verse in the Psalms. It says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, or if I set aside sin, I give a place for sin in my heart and I'm holding on to that, it says the Lord will not hear. So it's pretty important that we yield ourselves afresh to the Lord when we come to Him in prayer. Thy kingdom come. So the petitioner is changed. And then, thy kingdom come can be a helpful guideline for all of our prayer. You know, one of the things I notice when we have group prayer sometimes, we will often start with felt needs at an earthly level, perhaps a physical level. And that's appropriate and that's right. And sometimes we may start, and it may even begin with the organ recital, is how I like to call it. Maybe we're talking about Tony's thyroid and Paul's pancreas and Leo's liver, and we're praying for health. And it's a right, and it's good. But thy kingdom come then helps us think about that in terms of kingdom priorities. And we can think and say, okay, Lord, what would it mean for your kingdom to come related to this health need? And I encourage you to consider two dimensions to pray for as well. One is, Lord, the person who's going through the trial, the difficulty with related to health, Lord, work on their soul so that they would draw near to you. They would trust you, depend upon you, rely upon you, look to you. And Lord, work freshly with your Holy Spirit in their heart that they would feel the comfort of your presence, strengthening you And Lord, give them a trust and a hope rather than a discouragement. So we pray, thy kingdom come in the person who's going through the difficulty. Or the same can go for the family around the person, praying, thy kingdom come in each one of them. And then another dimension that's always true of every health or difficult situation like that, we can pray, Lord, may thy kingdom come in terms of the name of Christ, the witness for Christ that goes on surrounding the trial or the difficulty. Lord, might the person who's going through the difficulty, might their demeanor and manner of looking to Christ be such that it bears positive witness to Christ. And that those around, that the name of Christ would be lifted up, that Christ would be glorified. Thy kingdom come. So we can start with the practical felt burdens and pressures in the physical realm, but let's think a little higher. Thy kingdom come surrounding it, that the Lord would be glorified and his reign would be magnified. You know, thy kingdom come is a phrase that I use in prayer ministries to remind us to direct what we do in group prayer. Here's what I say we want to do in our prayer together at East White Oak. We want to pray Spirit-led, Scripture-fed, kingdom-focused prayer. And you know, if Scripture informs how we pray, then it will be kingdom-focused prayer. Often, by contrast, sometimes we may be preoccupied and remain merely in comfort-focused prayer instead of kingdom-focused prayer. So I urge us, we can start with comfort, but to then say, Lord, what are you interested in for the glory of Christ here? What are you doing? So move from merely comfort-focused prayer to kingdom-focused prayer. Another thing about thy kingdom come, I find it very helpful in personal prayer. And I know we're not supposed to pray meaningless repetition. But you know, we can pray meaningful repetition. Thy kingdom come governs my prayer a lot when I go through my work day. You know, I interact with so many people in the business world that I meet. And when I see them, I can see someone in the hall and I can think quickly in my mind. I can say, Lord, thy kingdom come in their life. If they don't know you yet, might they come to know you as king? Might they know your forgiveness? And Lord, if it's a Christian, Lord, thy kingdom come. Help them, enable them, empower them by your Holy Spirit. Give them guidance. Give them direction. Bless their life. Encourage them in you. Thy kingdom come. Simple. But it helps get me off on the right foot to pray. I can pray for my family. Thy kingdom come. What would that look like? And I have three wonderful daughters. What would that look like in their lives and hearts? Thy kingdom come. So it helps me pray not merely for safety and protection and health. It's okay to pray for those things. But I want to pray the whole boundaries of God's kingdom. That they'd love the Lord. They'd grow in the Lord. They'd be bold for the Lord, even if it means a little risk. Thy kingdom come. And you know, sometimes even this is something I've decided. I decided when I'm at a stoplight or in a long line at Walmart. I don't go there much because long lines. Say, Lord, perhaps these people around me haven't been prayed for in a while. Maybe never. So, Lord, I'm going to pray, thy kingdom come in these lives of persons I've never met and I'll never meet again, perhaps. May they come to know you. May they come to love you. May you work freshly in their life. Thy kingdom come. And sure, it's repetition. You could say, well, you thought thy kingdom come 100 times during the day. Hasn't that become meaningless? No. Very meaningful. It directs me toward godly biblical focus and prayer. Thy kingdom come. And I encourage you in your small groups, in your prayer partners, in your ABF, some of you, think, thy kingdom come. So when prayer needs are brought up, how can we think of the king and think of what he wants to accomplish? David Crump, who's a professor at Calvin College, has a wonderful book on intercessory prayer. And he recounts some early days in his ministry when he was a parish assistant in Northeast Scotland. And he writes this. He says, each Tuesday afternoon, I made pastoral visits to elderly shut-ins and various infrequent attendees to the Church of Scotland. This particular Tuesday brought me to the red door of a smallish council flat, public housing, that was the home to an elderly gray-haired widow. She invited me in for tea and began to tell me about the losses life had dealt her. A husband's death, deteriorating health, long distances that made visits with children and grandchildren difficult. She spent most of her time alone tending to the small coal-burning fireplace that the Scots dubbed central heating. I asked how she occupied her time, expecting to see her draw a chest of knitted shawls or crocheted afghans from beneath a living room chair. Instead, she pointed to the morning paper. It was spread out across her kitchen table. She said, "I pray." Her eyes sparkled as she described her average day. "First, I read the headlines, the world and the local news," she said, "and then I pray that the Lord will give his grace, his wisdom, his guidance to all the leaders responsible for making wise and just decisions. I pray for peace wherever there's conflict and relief for all the suffering. Then I read the obituaries. And I ask Christ to bring comfort and solace to those who grieve, that he may answer their questions and show each family how much he loves them in their time of sadness. Then I read the wedding announcements. And I pray that God will fill each couple with his patience and his compassion, and that every husband and wife will love each other as Christ loves the church, giving them endurance for tough times ahead. Then I read the birth announcements. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will fill the life of every child, transforming each one into the mature, holy man or woman of God, that they all may become in Christ. And then I pray for my own family, my friends, my neighbors, my community, my parish, for acquaintances who are in need. And finally, I thank God for all his blessings in my life and for my salvation and my eternal home in heaven. And right about then, it's time for tea. So what we want to do in our prayer ministries at this church is pray, "Thy kingdom come." And just to let you know, in case you're not aware at all of times you could join if the Spirit stirred you, we start on Sunday mornings at 8:15 early. We start, it's called Pray with the Pastor. A group of folks gathers with Pastor Scott every Sunday at 8:15, and we go up till 8:30, just 15 minutes. And we intercede that the word would go forth in power and life change, and that Scott would be filled with the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would work. Then we kind of shift gears. Folks leave, other folks come, and we have a 12-minute prayer time called 12-minute huddle. Hence the name, 12-minute huddle. We pray for children. We focus on all the children that are gathered in this facility on a Sunday morning, and we intercede that they'd receive the word and that their hearts would be changed and that they'd mature and grow in Christ. We pray for teachers that they'd be filled with the Spirit and guided and helped. And then we pray for parents, that the parents would live the gospel, that they'd be infectiously delighting in Christ at home, and that would then infect their children. So you could join us for one of those times. And then we have, right before the first service, if you're willing to come just a little early, we have a 10-minute prayer time that we call pre-game prayer. And we just pray for everything that goes on in this facility, that the Holy Spirit would work in power and might and joy, that visitors would be welcomed and loved. So you could join us for that if you wanted. That's on Sunday mornings. I'll tell you a little more about some other prayer times as we go on this morning. So that was the first aspect of prayer I wanted to highlight from Jesus' teaching. The focus of our prayer. We're to pray kingdom-focused prayer. Let's move on and look at the second aspect of prayer that we find in this sequence of teaching on prayer. And here I'm going to read from verse 5 all the way down through verse 10. And it reads like this. And by the way, I'm reading from the new NIV. The NIV made an update in 2011, and it's a very good update. So if you're an NIV user, I encourage you, go run out and buy a new NIV, because there's some small improvements, and it brings forth some nuances even better than the old. It reads this way. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in bed and I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity," That's how the New NIV reads it, and it's very well done. Maybe you have impunity, and if I think ESV may have that. But the idea is boldness. Because of your boldness, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. In this segment, the Lord Jesus challenges us concerning our attitude toward prayer. And he says that our attitude in prayer, it needs to be one of shameless audacity, boldly coming to the throne of grace. Shamelessly audacious. Wow. You know, I had a tiny experience of some shameless audacity this week. Some of you know I teach some at a seminary over in Champaign-Urbana, and I had some business in Milwaukee. So I was up in Milwaukee on Thursday, and I left Milwaukee at 1:05 p.m. because I had to teach in Champaign-Urbana at 6 p.m. And I drove through Milwaukee, Chicago, all that stuff, you know. And I had a splitting headache on that afternoon. And so I did the normal stuff that you do when you have a splitting headache. I took ibuprofen, and then I stopped, and I actually laid down for 20 minutes, put my seat back in the car at a rest stop and said, Lord, this, you know. And then I stopped at McDonald's and got a parfait for supper. I thought, well, maybe something different that'll throw me off and I can, you know, that boom, boom. And if you're a person with headaches, you know how disruptive that can be. Well, I arrived for class and I told the students, I said, well, tonight's going to be a little shorter. We're just going to go up till break and then we're done tonight. And so we got going and all of that was well. And so we came up to break time, we finished. And it so happens I have a student in the class. I'll call him Bob, because his name's Bob. And he's from a vineyard background. I don't know if you know much about vineyard, but he's, you know, they're not afraid of the Holy Spirit. And there can be a little bit of boldness in the mix. And he's like, Doc. And I know I'm nobody around here, but at least they treat me with a little respect over there. Hey, Doc. Me and the two other guys here, we want to pray for you. And we want to come up and lay hands on you and pray for your headache right now so that when you can go home and not, like, run in the ditch and kill yourself. And I'm like, okay, let's do it, you know. And so they get up and they lay their hands on me and all this stuff. And Bob leads out. They pray boldly, audaciously, you know. And I'm like, yeah, you know, one, it isn't a very kingdom thing, right? It's a headache, not a glorious gospel thing we're praying for. And then two, I'm thinking, well, God's sovereign. He doesn't have to answer. He can do what he wants. And I know they're going to ask me the next, you know, what happened, and then we'll probably have to talk about, well, God's sovereign, and he decides when he's going to answer this way and that and all this kind of thing. And so they sent me away, and I'm monitoring my head the whole way home, saying, well, you know, do I have a headache or not, you know? And it turns out I did not. It was gone. And I know, okay, the ibuprofen kicked in 4 hours later, whatever, I don't know, there's all kinds of things, but all I know is Bob and the others, they were shamelessly audacious, and all I know is good was brought to me, and I'm going to attribute it to the living God, and I'm thankful for that, shamelessly audacious. I want to say something to those among you who are very young for a second here. You adults can listen in, but, you know, a few years ago, there were some best-selling books that came out that were directed to younger children, you know, children 6, 7, 8. One of them was called The Dangerous Book for Boys, and the other was called The Daring Book for Girls. And these were national bestsellers, and they were, even though they're recent books, they were done in a style as if they were written in the 1930s. And you open these books, and at the front, there's a warning to parents. Note to parents, this book contains a number of activities which may be dangerous. Yeah, and it goes on. And then it says the authors and publishers expressly disclaim liability for any injury or damages that result from engaging in the activities contained in this book. And now they're not way over the top dangerous activities, but for a younger kid, there's a little bit of fun. It talks about building forts and tree houses and how to make your own bow and arrow and how to cut flint heads for arrows and how to do rugby. And they have stories of courage and famous battles such as the Spartans at Thermopylae, which some of you know if you've seen the movie 300 a few years ago. Or at brave adventures of exploration of the Antarctic. You can make a water bomb. There's stories of great pirates. And in the girls' book, there's even a special section on women pirates. How to make a volcano. How to hunt, skin, and cook a rabbit. I know some of you ladies are deer hunters, and you're hunting and skinning deer, you know, rabbit, big deal. How to build scooters and go-karts. There's a lot of talk about dinosaurs, how to be a spy, how to set up tripwire, how to change a tire. If you're, you know, young, you probably never changed a tire. There's a little danger in that. Tire on a car, right? Karate. And there's a special section in the girls' book on the Daring Girls Guide to Danger. And these struck a nerve a little bit in the culture. Daring. Being involved in things where there's some danger. And I've often wondered, how come prayer has gotten in just at a popular level or something, not associated with daring and danger, but it's associated with weenies and wimps and this kind of stuff. You know, but the Apostle Paul didn't think that prayer was for weenies and wimps. I just want to read a tiny bit out of Ephesians chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul makes reference to prayer and the kind of context that prayer is needed and what prayer needs to be focused on. And I submit to you that it's daring and involves danger. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says this. He says, 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and his almighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, in our prayer gatherings, we are not content to pray for hangnails and just the stuff of the physical reality. We want to pray for the gospel going forth. And the Apostle Paul puts it in the context. He says that we need to take a stand against the devil's schemes. He says our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And he talks about the armor. And then he says, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be on the alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. So I submit to you, particularly the young among you, if you want to be involved in something where some daring is required, where we're dealing with things that in a sense are dangerous, praying against the schemes of the devil, praying for God's kingdom to go forth, there's things beyond what are written in the daring book for girls and the dangerous book for boys. There's things written in here where some daring is required. And even Jesus, in this parable, he encourages us to be audacious, shameless, in daring prayers for the kingdom. One person who I've appreciated and learned from in terms of daring prayers was a man named George Mueller. I received a book just after I had come to know the Lord Jesus in my teen years. I received a book from a brethren couple that somewhat mentored me. And it was about George Mueller of Bristol. And this is one of my favorite treasured books. And he had responsibility. He ran orphanages. And in his lifetime, he had responsibility to feed over 10,000 orphans. And he did it by God's grace. God led him to seek the Lord in prayer only, to not advertise need. And so we would spend time every day seeking the Lord's face for provision. And he, being bold as he was, he put together a list of arguments on why the Lord should answer his prayer. You know, that may be a good thing for you and me. Some prayers that we pray to ask ourselves, well, why should the Lord answer this? And to construct argumentation based on Scripture on why God should do it. And I'm going to just read one or two of his reasons that he would appeal to the living God and boldly and shamelessly on why God should provide for these orphans. Here's one of his. He says this, that I set about this work for the glory of God, that there might be visible proof by God supplying in answer to prayer only the necessities of the orphans. That he is the living God and most willing, even in our day, to answer prayer. And therefore, that he would be pleased to send supplies. Number two, his rationale, that he would plead before the living God. He'd say that God is the father of the fatherless, and that he, therefore, as their father, would be pleased to provide, Psalm 68:5. Number three, that I've received these children in the name of Jesus, and that, therefore, he in these children has been received and is fed and is clothed, that, therefore, he would be pleased to consider this. And he goes on, and he puts together biblical arguments why the Lord should answer his prayer, why he would be bold. Well, I invite you to consider, if you're a person who wants to take up some daring, that you'd consider partnering in prayer with us. We need a few bold, daring souls to partner for the work of the gospel at this church and beyond, to join us in prayer gatherings, with the Spirit granting you the grace to be shamelessly audacious in asking that persons be converted and that the gospel go forth and that lives be changed. One context in which you can join us to be shamelessly audacious, if the Spirit would encourage you, is our Wednesday night prayer meeting. We pray for both the work of the gospel locally, but also around the world, with all our missionaries. And as we hear of work, we seek to intercede that the name of Christ would go forth. And we pray for provision and direction and wisdom, both locally and beyond. So I encourage you to consider possibly, we meet at 6:45 through 7:45 in the video overflow room. You may want to join and learn, and by God's grace, help us learn how to be audacious in praying kingdom prayers with boldness to the living God. Lastly, in our text of Luke 11, let's read verses 11 through 13. We've learned already two aspects of prayer according to Jesus. We've learned that our focus in prayer is to be on the kingdom. Secondly, we learned that our attitude in prayer is to be bold. Lastly, in this section, we will learn that provision granted in prayer, the good gift granted in prayer, is the active working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in ministry. The text reads this way, Luke 11:11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The surprise of the text here is that on the lips of Jesus is that he says he will give the Holy Spirit. You may remember a similar teaching in Matthew where it says that the Father will give good gifts. We expect the text to say that God will give good gifts. But what's startling or what's surprising is specifically here Jesus highlights the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you may wonder, you may say, well, wait, is he talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation when we put our faith in Christ? I submit to you that he's talking beyond that. And here's some reasons. One is, it's a disciple who came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus' answer is meant to encourage a disciple concerning prayer. And the other thing is, we would find if we read all of Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which really is volume 1, volume 2 of this amazing work of God, we would see there's a very prominent place given to the Holy Spirit throughout the whole narrative, that God does his kingdom building work through the Holy Spirit. It's by the enablement and work of the Holy Spirit. So here, these kingdom-focused, bold prayers, what they result in is the gift of the active empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we seek to have our focus be also in our prayer ministries here at East White Oak. In every setting, to every person, we want to pray for the active working of the Holy Spirit. And did you know we pray for you by name? Did you know that? One of my intents is that every quarter we take, and I separated the pages here, and in a prayer gathering we pass out to individuals, and we say, pray for everyone. Oops. Let me overdo a picture. take your page and pray for every person, every family. Pray for the work of God in their soul and life. So we pray for you. We pray for the active working of the Holy Spirit. And we try to do that on a quarterly basis. And but you know what? We would like you to join us. Partner in that and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ for that active working. I want to read about a man named Hyde, Praying Hyde. And many of you know his story and know of this man. This typifies what we are seeking, what we would ask by the grace of God to happen in our own congregation. Let me read a little bit about John Hyde. John Hyde, often known as Praying Hyde, he was a missionary to India who took up his foreign ministry in 1892. His story is told by Captain E.G. Carey, who gives us a glimpse of Hyde's inspiring commitment to serve the Word with power in prayer. And here's Carey's own words now about Hyde. "I owe him more than I owe any man for showing me what a prayer life is and what a real consecrated life is. I shall ever praise God for bringing me into contact with him. The first time I met him was at Ludhiana in the Punjab." These are places in India and surrounding, and my apologies if I pronounce them wrongly. "Where he lived at the time. I had been invited to speak a few words on the revival in the Kasia Hills at the Conference of the United States Presbyterian Mission, who had their annual session at the time there. I had traveled by night from Allahabad to Ludhiana, and there early in the morning, I was taken then to have a cup of tea with the delegates and with others. And I was introduced across the table to Mr. Hyde. All he said to me was, 'I want to see you. I shall wait for you at the door.' There he was waiting, and his first words were, 'Come. Come with me to the prayer room. We want you there.' I do not know whether it was a command or a request. I felt I had to go. I told him I had traveled all night and I was tired and I had to speak at 4 o'clock. But I went with him. We found a half dozen persons there, and Hyde went down on his face before the Lord. I knelt down, and a strange feeling crept over me. Several prayed, and then Hyde began, and I remember little more. I knew that I was in the presence of God himself, and I had no desire to leave the place. In fact, I do not think that I even thought of myself or the surroundings, for I had entered a new world, and I wanted to remain there. We had entered the room about 8 o'clock in the morning, and several had gone out, and others had come in, but Hyde was on his face on the floor, and he led us in prayer several times. Meals had been forgotten, and my tired feeling was gone, and the revival account and the message that I was to deliver, and concerning which I had been very anxious, had gone out of my mind, until about 3:30. When Hyde got up and he said, 'You are to speak at 4 o'clock. I shall take you to have a cup of tea.' I replied that he must need a little refreshment too, but he said, 'No, I do not want any, but you must have some.' We called in at my room and we washed hurriedly, and then we both had a cup of tea, and it was full time for the service. Hyde said, he took me right to the door, he took my hand and he said, 'Go in and speak. That is your work. I shall go back to the prayer room to pray for you, for that is my work. When the service is over, come to the prayer room again and we shall praise God together.' What a thrill, like an electric shock passed through me as we parted. It was easy to speak, as though I was speaking through an interpreter. What I said, I do not know. Before the meeting was over, an Indian translator, overcome by his feelings and overpowered by the Spirit of God, failed to go on, and another had to take his place. I know the Lord spoke that night. He spoke to me, and he spoke to many. I realized then the power of prayer, how often I have read of blessings in answer to prayer, but it was brought home to me that evening with such a force that ever since I try to enlist prayer warriors to pray for me whenever I stand up to deliver messages. It was one of the most wonderful services I've ever attended, and I know that it was the praying saints behind the scenes that brought down blessing upon me. I went back after the service to him, to Hyde, to praise the Lord. There was no question asked by him whether it was a good service or not, or whether men had received a blessing or not, nor did I think of telling him what blessing I had personally received or how his prayers had been answered. He seemed to know it all, and how he praised the Lord, and how easy it was for me to praise the Lord and to speak to him of the blessing he had given. That's what we aim for by God's grace. And I'd invite, ask you to consider. We want to bathe Pastor Scott every time he stands up here. Bathe him in prayer. That the Spirit would fall. That lives would be changed. And I ask you perhaps to consider partnering in prayer. You know, there's a special opportunity, but it would require sacrifice on your part. There's a group called the Prayer Corps. There's about 30-some folks. They divide up the month, and they each take a 75-minute slot during the services to pray. And they pray in the prayer room. And it's just a handful of them. And their goal is to intercede that the Word, as it comes forth, will be blessed with power from heaven. And yes, they do pray a little wider than that. We have a sheet that has other prayer requests submitted to the office and various needs and so forth. So we bathe needs of the congregation, personal needs, heartfelt needs in prayer. But a main thrust is that the Word, as it goes forth in all the ministries of East White Oak, and especially from the pulpit, would be met with power from heaven. And I invite you to possibly consider joining one of those teams. But it needs some sacrifice. You'd have to give up one of your times during a month, once a month, where you might be in an ABF or so forth, and you'd have to sacrifice that to the living God to partner in His work. But consider that. So what have we looked at today? What have we seen that the Lord Jesus taught this disciple who came and said, Lord, teach us to pray? We learned first that He taught concerning the focus in prayer, kingdom focus. Secondly, we were taught about an attitude in prayer, boldness. Be audaciously bold, shamelessly audacious. And lastly, we learned that the blessing that comes through prayer and from prayer is the active work of the Holy Spirit, blessing lives and changing hearts and lives. That's what we really, really need ultimately. I close with this. Samuel Chadwick was born in the industrial north of England in 1860. His father worked long hours in the cotton mill, and when he was only 8, Samuel went to work there too as a means of supporting the impoverished family. Devout Methodists, they attended chapel 3 times on Sunday, and as a young boy, Chadwick gave his heart to Christ. Listening to God's word week by week, he often felt the inner call to serve Christ. It seemed impossible as he was poor and uneducated, but in faith he made preparations. After a 12-hour factory shift, he would rush home for 5 hours of prayer and study. At the age of 21, he was appointed lay pastor in a chapel at Saxteeds, Lancashire. It was no dream appointment. The congregation was self-satisfied. Yet, Chadwick threw himself in with great optimism. He'd been trained to prepare well-researched and interesting sermons as the sure way to bring the crowds. Later he recalled, this led unconsciously to a false aim in my work. I lived and labored for my sermons and was unfortunately more concerned about their excellence and reputation than about the repentance of the people. Soon, however, his sermons were exhausted and nothing had changed. Staring defeat in the face and sensing his lack of real power, an intense hunger was kindled within him for more of God. At this point, he heard testimony of someone who had been revitalized by an experience of the Holy Spirit. So with a few friends, he covenanted to pray and to search the scriptures until God sent revival. One evening, he was praying over his next sermon when a powerful sense of conviction settled upon him. His pride and blindness and reliance on human methods paraded before his eyes as God humbled him to the dust. Well into the night, he wrestled and repented, and then he got out his pile of precious sermons, and he lit them on fire. The result was immediate. The Holy Spirit fell upon him. In his own words, I could not explain what happened, but it was a bigger thing than I had ever known. There came into my soul a deep peace, a thrilling joy, and a new sense of power. My mind was quickened. I felt that I had received a new faculty of understanding. Every power was vitalized. My body was quickened. There was a new sense of spring and vitality and a new power of endurance and a strong man's exhilaration in big things. The tide turned. At his next sermon, 7 souls were converted. one for each of my barren years, he recalls. And he called the congregation to a week of prayer. The following weekend, most of the church was filled by the Holy Spirit and revival began to spread throughout the valleys. In the space of a few months, hundreds were converted to Jesus. Among them were some of the most notorious sinners in the area. The pattern was repeated over the next few years as Chadwick moved to various places. In 1890, saw him in Leeds, where the power of God was so strongly upon him that the chapel was full half an hour before service begun, and the police had to control the crowds. The river of God moved strongly, and Chadwick records, "We were always praying and fighting the devil and singing and rejoicing and doing the impossible and planning still bigger things. The newspapers never left us alone, and people came from far and wide." Opposition was swept away, and within a few years, the chapel had to be demolished and a substantial mission hall built in its place. Always a man of the people, Chadwick would spend his Saturdays mixing with the local workers. Once when his wife was gone, he teasingly invited anyone who was lonely to come on over for Saturday tea. He expected about a dozen. 600 turned up. Yet God catered. One church member who was a baker had been awoken in the night by the Lord with an order to bake for all he was worth. The final phase of Chadwick's life was spent as principal of Cliff College, a Methodist training school for preachers. And it was here that he wrote his famous book, The Way to Pentecost, which was being printed when he died in 1932. In it we read, "I owe everything to the gift of Pentecost. For 50 days, the facts of the gospel were complete, but no conversions were recorded." He's talking about Luke's. "Pentecost registered 3,000 souls. It is with fire that a holy passion is kindled in a soul whereby we live the life of God. A soul's safety is in its heat. Truth without enthusiasm, morality without emotion, ritual without soul makes for a church without power. Destitute of the power of God, nothing else counts. Possessing fire, nothing else matters." Amen.